It's the Sunday before Easter, the Sunday also therefore before Good Friday. That first Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to be crucified 5 days later. We're going to look this morning at Luke's account of the triumphal entry. So again, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, we're going to read verses 28 through 40, which is the bulk of Luke's account of the triumphal entry, but we're going to focus this morning on an aspect of the triumphal entry that I think is probably not what comes to mind at the forefront of most people's minds when they think about Palm Sunday, when they think about the events of that day. But follow with me if you have your Bible, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So Jesus has just finished telling a parable at the home of Zacchaeus. If you have your Bible open, in the first part of Luke chapter 19 is the account of Zacchaeus, and it's a story that probably many of us know. We probably learned a song about it as children, about Zacchaeus as a wee little man. But Jesus had just visited with Zacchaeus in his home, and he had just finished telling a parable in Zacchaeus' home. And now, it says in verse 28, when he had said these things, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, this is a literal statement, actually, because Jerusalem is located on a hill, so technically anyone going to Jerusalem was going up to Jerusalem. But the distance from Jericho, which is where Zacchaeus lived, to Jerusalem, which is where Jesus was going, was somewhere around 15, 18 miles, somewhere in that range, depending on the source that you reference. In verse 29, it says that as Jesus is drawing near to Bethany in the Mount of Olives, so by this point, he's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus sends two disciples on to fetch this colt for him, so that he could ride into Jerusalem on a colt in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. And we know what happens next, right? This is the familiar account. This is what we think of when we think of Palm Sunday. We think of Jesus riding on the colt into the city. There are cloaks that are thrown on the roadway. There are people who are waving branches and who are shouting, "Hosanna." We get a little bit more detail about some of those events and some of the other gospel accounts if you want to look at Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11. Mark tells us that people spread their cloaks on the road, and Luke tells us that also, but Mark also adds that the people were spreading leafy branches, palm branches, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." John, in his account, in John chapter 12, John tells us specifically that they were palm branches. That's how we know what was being waved. And Hosanna, which is being shouted, and notice that Luke doesn't include Hosanna specifically in his account, but we do see that in the others. Hosanna is a plea for salvation. Hosanna comes from the Hebrew word that means save now, or please save us. And there was a source for that word. It comes from the Psalm 118, verse 25. That psalm, if you want to turn there, Psalm 118, verse 25, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's where this term Hosanna comes from. And in understanding what exactly that word means, there's an interesting insight that's provided by John Piper in a message that he preached on Palm Sunday back in 1983. But I wanted to read just a little bit of that to you because it really does give a new understanding and appreciation for what this word Hosanna means that the people were shouting. Here's what John Piper says. He said, "It's a cry to God for help, like when somebody pushes you off the diving board before you can swim, and you come up hollering, 'Help! Save me!' Hoshiana in the Hebrew. But something happened to that phrase, Hoshiana. The meaning changed over the years. In the psalm, it was immediately followed by the exclamation, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' The cry for help, Hoshiana, was answered almost before it came out of the psalmist's mouth. And over the centuries, the phrase Hoshiana stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews. Instead, it became a shout of hope and exaltation. It used to mean, 'Save, please.' But gradually, it came to mean, 'Salvation, salvation has come.' It used to be what you would say when you fell off the diving board, but it came to be what you would say when you see the lifeguard coming to save you. It is the bubbling over of a heart that sees hope and joy and salvation and on the way and cannot keep it in. So Hosanna means hooray for salvation. It's coming. It's here. Salvation." So this is what the people are shouting as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They're shouting, "Salvation is here. Our rescuer, so to speak, is here." And you notice as we read through this passage in verse 39, the response of the Pharisees was not a positive one. The Pharisees' response to the cheering, to the exaltation of the crowd, was, you see in verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees were offended by the cries of the crowd that day, and I think there are several reasons why they were offended. First, they did not want Jesus stealing the accolades, the glory, the attention that was often directed toward them. They were jealous of the popularity that was being directed toward Jesus at that time. Secondly, they also feared the possibility of a Roman crackdown. This area where Jesus is entering the city is not far from the citadel or the fortress of Antonia, and there was a fear that if the Roman soldiers who were stationed there saw any kind of activity that seemed like perhaps it was a riot or perhaps it was some kind of expression of an overthrow of Roman rule, there could be unpleasant repercussions. Thirdly, there is the fact that the Pharisees did not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And because they did not acknowledge him as the Messiah, they would have considered the cries of the people here to be not only offensive, but blasphemous. And therefore, they wanted the people to be quiet. And so they tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." Along with their distaste for the accolades that he is receiving, they no doubt thought it was arrogant for Jesus to allow the crowd to continue to heap that kind of praise on him. "Rebuke your disciples," they say. "Tell them to knock it off. Tell them to shut up." But notice the response of Jesus in verse 40. Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus, in this response, is affirming that he is the Messiah. He is saying that what is happening is so significant, it is so worthy of celebration, that even if the crowd was quiet, the stones themselves would cry out in celebratory praise. In a way, you want to think about it in a somewhat humorous manner, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, if I tell them to be quiet, a rock concert's going to break out. Well, you can imagine that the Pharisees were not too impressed with Jesus' response. And interestingly enough, if you study the theologians and the scholars, you get various different interpretations of what Jesus means in verse 40. When he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Some will tell you that Jesus here is speaking metaphorically, that he's not saying literally that the rocks or the stones would begin to speak. He's only making the point that this occasion is so worthy of celebration that it must be celebrated. Others will tell you that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, but that he was actually using stones to refer to the Gentiles and saying that if the Jews did not celebrate him as Messiah, that he would instead offer salvation to the Gentiles and they would celebrate his arrival. Still others would say that the stones would in fact cry out, but that they would cry out in condemnation of the refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. There's a fourth option, and it's not unique to me, but it's the one that I hold to, and that is that Jesus means exactly what he says. That if the crowd was silent, the stones themselves would cry out in worship and praise of him. See, God is so worthy of praise, and in this moment, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem to fulfill the very reason that he came to earth, knowing that that Friday he's going to die, he's going to be crucified to pay the penalty for our sins, to fulfill the very purpose of his earthly existence, this must be celebrated. And if the humans did not celebrate it, the rocks would. The creation would celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry. Some who disagree with that will point to the Greek and say that, well, that Greek word there that's translated cry in verse 40 is used in other passages, and it's used to describe cries of agony or of fear or of condemnation or pleading. And that's true. You can find passages where that Greek word is used in those ways. However, that same Greek word that is there translated cry in verse 40 of Luke 19 is the same word that's used in Matthew's account of what we just read. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 21 in verse 9, in Matthew 21 verse 9, Matthew describes what's going on here in the triumphal entry, saying, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to God and Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." That word in Matthew 21 verse 9 that says shouting is the same word in the Greek that is used here when Jesus says the stones would cry out. So that Greek word can also be used in terms of celebratory praise. So I don't think that it is an argument that holds water to say that that word can't be used in that manner. I think that Jesus is being literal. In fact, in the Amplified Bible, if you look up this verse in the Amplified Bible, Luke chapter 19, verse 40 is rendered this way. Jesus replied, "I tell you, if these people keep silent, the stones will cry out in praise." The Phillips translation says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the very stones in the road would burst out cheering." The Bible, by the way, makes it abundantly clear that creation praises God, that God is the creator, and that what he created praises him. Let's do a quick survey of a few places in Scripture where we see that. If you turn back to the book of Psalm, in Psalm 19, I'm just going to take a look at a few of the verses that we could look at that demonstrate that creation praises God. But in Psalm chapter 19, in verse 1, we see it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Turn forward several chapters, or quite a few chapters actually, but to Psalm chapter 66. Psalm 66 and verse 4. "All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." Go forward a bit more to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verses 11 through 13 says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Psalm 148, take a look at that one. Really, in its entirety, Psalm 148 describes creation's praise of God. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars, Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. If we turn to the book of Nehemiah, another great verse that tells us about creation, praising God, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Turn to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, in verse 12. Says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And one more verse in the New Testament, if you go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this in verse 16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now you may say, as we consider all that, you may say, well, that's all poetic language. I would suggest to you that it is not. We may not be able to hear the mountains sing. We may not see trees clap their hands, so to speak. But God very well might. There may well be versions of praise sung to him by his creation that in our finiteness, in our humanness, we cannot comprehend. We know actually through technology that we have now, we know that the sun and the stars sing. We can hear the sounds that are made by the sun and the stars. If you were to go online, go to the Stanford University Solar Center, you can hear recordings of the sun. It's a fascinating thing. The sun is 93 million miles away from us, and yet we can record the sounds that the sun makes. The sound that the sun makes is actually too low for human ears to hear. Even if it traveled to 93 million miles, we wouldn't be able to hear it anyway. But with the technology that is available, listen to what it says on the Stanford site. It says, "The entire sun vibrates from a complex pattern of acoustical waves, much like a bell." What it takes for us to be able to hear them, even through technology, is actually pretty incredible. If you go on the site and read what it says, it tells you to be able to hear them, scientists sped up the waves 42,000 times and compressed 40 days of vibrations into a few seconds. That's mind-blowing, right, to even think about that. But you can go to that site and you can listen to the sound of the sun. There's a professor at Tufts University in the departments of physics and astronomy who says this about the sun. He said, "The sun is playing a secret melody hidden inside itself that produces a widespread throbbing motion of its surface. The sounds are coursing through the sun's interior, causing the entire globe to move in and out slowly and rhythmically, like the regular rise and fall of tides in a bay or of a beating heart." He says it's a secret melody hidden inside itself. To us it's secret, to us it's hidden. I bet God can hear it. It sings praises to him. You go to the website space.com and you could read this. It says that NASA's Hubble Space Telescope captured a stunning new view of the spiral arms and elliptical structures of thousands of galaxies all nestled together. And researchers from the Science Art Outreach Program System Sounds then converted this Hubble data into recordings, demonstrating the various musical tones that galaxies sing. According to their website, it says, compact galaxies and a few foreground stars create brief tones, while elongated spiral galaxies produce longer notes that can change pitch. You can hear those sounds. You go to that website and you can listen to those sounds. I could go on about this for a while because it's fascinating to think about that creation is way out there that we can just barely even see, even with the advantages of technology that we have today. It makes noise. It sings songs of praise to God. With all the COVID-19 restrictions we have right now, if you find yourself with some extra time on your hands, you could check that out online. Listen to the sounds of the planets and the stars singing to God. There are, by the way, many, many wonderful hymns and contemporary songs that reference nature's praise for God. Just a few that came to mind as I was preparing this message: All Creatures of Our God and King, All Things Bright and Beautiful, The Heavens Declare Thy Glory, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, This Is My Father's World. Read through your hymnal and you'll find hymn after hymn, song after song that uses the language of creation praising God to fuel our own praise for God in His goodness and His glory. Some great modern songs, too, they reference that. Jesse Reeves and Laura Story wrote the song Indescribable. No doubt many of you know that song. It starts like this: From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings. The song God of Wonders, the chorus of that song says, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Keith and Kristen Getty and Stuart Townend wrote a song entitled Creation Sings the Father's Song. There are many more. God is worthy of praise. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 4, we read this. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The Lord is worthy to be praised. Psalm 96 verse 4. Psalm 96 verse 4 says, For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. If we were to go to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, in verse 4, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is worthy of praise. God demands praise. He is entitled to praise as the perfect, sovereign, holy God. But I want you to think about the importance of praise, not for God — that's important for God because He's entitled to it and He demands it — but I want you to think about the importance of praise for us in our relationship to God. And to help you think about that this morning, I want to share with you a thought from D.A. Carson, who wrote several years ago about God's demand for praise. And I think if we grasp what Carson is trying to explain here, it will fundamentally transform the way that we think about praising God. Listen to what he says. Because we have been made by this God and for this God, because our very self-identity, when we are right with God, is to love Him supremely, to adore Him, and to worship Him, it is a supreme act of love on His part to keep demanding it, because it's for our good. Think about this, okay? It's for our good, he says. What conceivable good would it do for us if God were to say, don't give me too much worship, I'm just one of you guys, slightly ratchet it up maybe, but don't focus on me too much. That might satisfy some idolaters' notion of humility, but the humility that I see in this King of Kings is on Golgotha. That he keeps directing attention to himself is an act of supreme humility and grace, precisely because he stoops to remind us of what we ought to recognize, and because it is for our good. If we think about that praising God is for our good. It's not just something that we do as we come together on Sunday morning when we can come together. It's not just something that we do when we feel like it, not just when things are going our way. See, God doesn't need our praise. He has the whole universe to praise him, as we've just seen as we look through these verses. He receives praise from creation, from angels, from the seas, from the stars. But he wants it because it's for our good. When we are praising God, when we are truly praising God, not just going through the motions, not just repeating the words that are on the screen or in the book, when we're truly praising God, we are necessarily focused on him. We cannot praise God truly, accurately, sincerely, without focusing on him. And if we're focused on God, by definition, we are not focused on ourselves. We're not focused on the problems that are facing us, the frustrations that our world brings our way, on the inconveniences that are part of life. Another great hymn that no doubt you're familiar with was written by Helen Howarth Lemmel, who was born smack dab in the middle of the Civil War. She lived to be 98 years old, and she wrote the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And how does the chorus of that song go? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Notice she doesn't say the things of earth will go away. They'll still be there. We'll still have struggles and challenges to deal with, but they'll grow strangely dim. They won't seem nearly so important when we're focused on God. So the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning as we contemplate that first Palm Sunday, as we think about Jesus' response to the Pharisees, is this. Are we praising God? Are we praising God truly, sincerely, in a heartfelt, worshipful manner? I don't mean only in the good times, right? I don't mean only when we feel good or when we have enough money or when everything seems to be going our way. I mean right now, in the middle of the COVID-19 situation where we can't do what we're used to doing, are we praising God? Are we still giving him the glory, the praise, the worship, the adoration that he is due? If we put this question a different way, if some Pharisees were to spend time with you, would they ever have reason to tell you to be quiet? It's worth considering. See, the fact that God loves you, loves me, enough to send his son to die on the cross, which is what Jesus is going to do in this passage in Luke. He's entering Jerusalem to begin the end. The fact that God loved us enough to do that for us, and that his son loved us enough to obey his father's wishes, is cause enough for us to praise God for eternity. It doesn't matter what else may happen in our lives. We will never lack for reason to praise God. I've mentioned a lot of songs this morning already, so I want to close with the lyrics from one more. Another familiar one, no doubt. Chris Tomlin and Ed Cash and Matt Redman wrote a song entitled, "How Can I Keep From Singing?" And the chorus of that song goes like this. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. See, if you're loved by the King, it should make your heart want to sing. If you know Christ is your Savior, and you're not praising him, your focus is all wrong. It might sound counterintuitive, but the best way that we could increase our praise of God is to start. When we begin to praise God, we'll find that our focus shifts. We're no longer focused on the trials and difficulties and inconveniences of life. We're focused on God. And as we begin to focus on God, our focus will be drawn more and more to God, and he will become bigger and bigger, and the challenges and inconveniences of life will be smaller and smaller. And we will find, as the lyrics of this song say, we cannot help but praise our awesome God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminder in this passage and what honestly is a relatively easy section to skip over when we think about the triumphal entry. This little statement that's included only in the book of Luke, that Jesus says that the rocks, the stones, would cry out. As we've considered this morning the beauty and the wonder of your creation, we are impressed by it. We are even in awe of it. And yet that points us to you. The creation leads us to praise the Creator. And yet the incredible reality of stars singing and all the other aspects of creation, all of that pales when we consider what was happening at the triumphal entry, when we consider why Jesus went to Jerusalem. It's awesome to think about the sun singing, but not nearly as awesome as thinking about you loving us so much that you sent your son to die to pay for our sins so that we could have a relationship with you, that we could have eternal life in your presence. May that be our focus, Father. May we never lose sight of your love for us, and may that be the source and the stimulus of our praise. May we never stop praising you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.